look at the end of Luke, and we saw the record of the ascension, and we also spent time in the portion of Acts 1 that talks about the ascension. This morning we're going to back up and consider verses 1 through 5 in Acts chapter 1. Before we do, before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless us. Lord, we are thankful, so thankful for your word. It is our life. It is where we find the means of salvation. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things in your law. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 1, beginning in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Thus far the reading of God's word. One of the things I hope to do this morning is to help us approach the book of Acts rightly. To come to a piece of literature, any writing, and to misread it, to take it as something other than what it was meant to be taken, means we're going to end up in the wrong place. If you pick up next week your grocery list and you try to read it like it's a fantasy novel, you will have misread that and you will end up being greatly disappointed in the novel and you won't have your groceries. Now, we need to understand what Luke is trying to do so that over the next months, let's be honest, probably years, we will learn from the book of Acts the way Luke wants us to learn. And I say this because it's not automatic that we know what Luke is trying to do. We have to take each of the books of the Bible as they present themselves. If we read the book of Revelation as a literal history of what is to come, we really fall into some big problems. If we read some of the books of the Old Testament, some of the prophets, as literal, if we read them literalistically, they don't make much sense. Likewise, if we go to a book of history in the Bible and we read it as mere legend, as just stories that somebody made up, we won't be fully understanding what God has for us. So what I hope to do this morning is to ask and then to answer the question, what is Acts all about? What is Luke trying to do? What is Acts all about? And simply going to find four things from this one passage that Acts is about. And we're going to increase in our importance to the end. The first thing we see is that Acts is all about events. It's about history. So look, if you would, at the very first words of this book. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now you have to stretch your mind back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke to remember that Luke wrote two books of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. Between Luke, which is the longest Gospel, and Acts, he has a majority of the New Testament wrapped up. And Luke wrote to a man named Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was. His name kind of makes it sound like he was some sort of noble. But he wrote to him, if you remember back in Luke chapter 1, so that he might have certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. That is, Theophilus had learned about the Christian faith, and Luke wrote a record of it so that Theophilus, and then of course many others, would have certainty about the things that he had been taught. And what we need to get from this is that the book of Acts is to be taken as history, as things that have really happened, and not mere legend. Not mere legend. And this runs against the modern religious idea that untrue myths and untrue legends are still helpful and worthwhile. Many people in so-called Christian churches are willing to let the book of Acts and other parts of history in the Bible simply slip into being mere legend or mere myth. But the problem with that is that that's not how the Bible asks us to read it. The problem with that also is that this is one of the first steps toward theological liberalism. One of the ways that liberalism crept into the American church at the beginning of the 20th century was by people taking the literal history of the Bible and letting it slip into being mere myth or mere legend. During the first part of the 20th century, a man named J. Gresham Machen was one of the founding professors of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And he wrote a very important book that still stands as one of the greatest books of the 20th century, I think, called Christianity and Liberalism. And his main thesis in this book was to simply show that Christianity and liberal Christianity are two different things. And that what had happened in the church, especially in the Presbyterian church in America, was that it had slipped from being Orthodox true Christianity to being something else. And I want to read to you from his book something that will help us understand why it's so vital that we understand that this is to be taken as literal history. He writes this: "What is the relation between Christianity and modern culture? May Christianity be maintained in a scientific age?" It's a great question. And it's a question, in fact, that many people in West Lafayette would ask you. Can we believe all these things that Christians are supposed to believe in a scientific age? He goes on, "It is this problem which modern liberalism attempts to solve." Right? So what happened at the beginning of the 20th century was that people wanted to stay Christian, but there was the pressure of the scientific age, needing to prove everything scientifically. Again, from Machen, "Admitting that scientific objections may arise against the particularities of the Christian religion." So once we realize that people are going to scientifically object to things like the person of Christ, redemption through his death and resurrection, the liberal theologian seeks to rescue certain of the general principles of religion, of which these particularities are thought to be mere temporary symbols. And these general principles he regards as constituting the essence of Christianity. So what happened in the Presbyterian church, this is the broad Presbyterian church at the beginning of the 20th century, Machen is saying, is that they were feeling the pressure of the scientific age. And they wanted to maintain Christianity, so they let certain parts that are harder to believe, the divinity of Christ, the resurrection, the ascension, they let those slip into being mere symbols. And they said, we're just going to draw from those the principles that we need to learn. And we'll hold the principles as the essence of Christianity. And they reduce Christianity to a series of teachings and ideas rather than historical events. And what happened, of course, is that over the course of 100 years, the church has slipped from believing any part of the Bible. If you can't base what we believe on the events of history, then you won't believe them in a generation from now. If these things that are recorded in the book of Acts aren't true, literal history, then we need to throw it all away. We need to get rid of it. We can have nothing to do with it. Let me give you another illustration of this. Some of you might know who Elie Wiesel is. And he's a man who lived through the Holocaust, and he wrote about the Holocaust. He's a Jewish scholar. He has a new book out on a man named Rashi. And Rashi was a Jewish man who, in the 12th century, wrote commentary on the Hebrew scriptures. And he's kind of a famous man in Judaism. But I was reading about this new book, and a commentator writes this, that Wiesel reminds us that though religious conflicts are born of myths, these myths endure because they bring people together. So he's saying it doesn't matter that these aren't true, they're important because they help people. Many people who are sitting in pews this morning would say it doesn't matter that the ascension isn't true or that these parts of the book of Acts didn't really happen. The important thing is that they help you. Well, that's not the important thing. The important thing is that they are true. And we base everything on that. And toward that end, Luke gives us in these first few verses clear reasons to take this as history. Look at verse 3. Speaking of Jesus Christ, and the apostles. To the apostles, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Luke intends for the readers of this book to read it as literal history because they can look into it and they could test it. They could still talk to some of these people as they read it. And he gives three things for the proof of life, the proof of Jesus' life. He says that Jesus had many proofs. He suffered and he allowed people to touch his hands. He ate in front of them. That's one proof. He appeared to them many times during 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. And he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And again, I know that this is review, but we need to say and we need to be clear that ours is a religion of history. It is a religion of history. There's a reason that we spend so many hours teaching our kids what happened in the Bible. And not just about predestination, not just about ideas. They need to know what happened. We need, as a church, the ability and the willingness to defend the events of Christianity. And when you have opportunity to speak with unbelievers, I want to encourage you to go to history. Go to the events of history and not just ideas. But go to the person of Jesus Christ who lived 2,000 years ago and make them wrestle with what really happened or didn't happen. Well, let's move on then and keep asking the question, what is this book all about? Well, of course, Acts is all about the church. The book of Acts is all about the church. Of all the books in the Bible, this might be the most exciting in a certain way. One author writes that Acts is a book of frenetic action. And another writer writes this, where within 80 pages will be found such a varied series of exciting events, trials and riots, persecutions, escapes, martyrdoms, voyages, shipwrecks, rescues, set in that amazing panorama of the ancient world, Jerusalem, Antioch, Philippi, Corinth, Athens, Ephesus, Rome. And with such scenery and settings, temples and courts, prisons, deserts, ships, barracks, theaters. Has any opera such variety? A bewildering range of scenes and actions and of speeches passes before the eye of the historian. And in all of them, he sees the providential hand that has made and guided this great movement for the salvation of mankind. Acts it's a crazy book. If you really read through it in one sitting, you see how much happens. All the amazing ways that Jesus builds his church. It's almost like a movie that was written by a young boy with all the shipwrecks and all the prisons and all the exciting things that happens. It's an incredible book, and it's all about the church. And that's where the name of the book comes from, the Acts of the Apostles. Now, this isn't the name that Luke gave it. There's actually a little debate about the name of this book. It's a wonderful debate. What should this book be named? The first time that this book was named Acts of the Apostles was in the 2nd century by a man named Irenaeus. He was the first one to refer to it as the Acts of the Apostles. And that's what it is. Acts is about the church and primarily about these 12 men. There are 11 right now. They're going to be 12 next week or 2 weeks from now. And then they're going to be 13 once Paul comes along. But Acts is the record of these 13 men who do amazing things. And in essence, 13 common men 2,000 years ago changed the world. And this is the record of what they do. I was thinking about this and hearing some more this week about the big business of websites that are dedicated to genealogy. I wonder if any of you have ever used those websites where you can go and you can type in your name and the name of your parents. And then it begins to fill in your family tree and you get to find out more and more about who you are because you find out about who came before you. In a real spiritual sense, this is our family tree. This is who we are. This is our identity. We confess every Sunday night that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We are, despite the name that our roommates have, we are too an apostolic church. We were founded on the apostles and we trace our lineage all the way back. And when we read the book of Acts, we're not reading something that's disconnected from us. We're not reading a set of stories and things in history from which we hope to draw some lessons. We're reading about what God did to our grandparents and great-great-great-grandparents many years ago. So this is all about the church. But I said that there was a debate about the name of Acts. Many people think that we could name it better, and I tend to agree. Acts is not just about what the apostles do, but there's a power behind the apostles, isn't there? And so many commentators say that Acts could be rightly titled Acts of the Holy Spirit. And so the next thing we see is that Acts is all about the Holy Spirit. Now, I assume, maybe I shouldn't, but I assume that many of you are like me, that when you read exciting stories, you don't stand apart from them, but you like to read yourself into the story. You might be Frodo or you might be Sam, but you like to picture yourself in the story. And I think that's fairly common. And Luke knows that as he writes, we like to identify ourselves with the heroes. So Luke goes to great lengths to make sure that we understand that this book is ultimately not about the apostles, but about the Holy Spirit. The apostles are, to be sure, great heroes of the faith, and we are to revere them. We are to be glad for them and to honor them. But behind them is the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 2, if you would, talking again about Jesus. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. The Holy Spirit is mentioned twice in this passage of just 5 verses. In verse 2, I want to offer to you a better translation of this verse. It's a tricky verse to translate because there are phrases in the Greek that can be rearranged. What the ESV says is, after he had given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. I think a much better translation would be, after he had given commands to the apostles whom he had chosen through the Holy Spirit. That it wasn't that Jesus commanded the apostles through the Holy Spirit, but that he chose them through the Holy Spirit. It makes more sense, and it also makes more sense with what we know about Jesus. If we were to go back to Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we would see that before Jesus decided and chose who were going to be his 12 apostles, do you remember what he did? He spent the whole night in prayer. And when you want the help of the Holy Spirit, this is what we do, isn't it? We spend more concerted effort in prayer. And so it's true that Jesus chose the apostles through the Holy Spirit. And he was able to do that because he himself had recently, before that, been baptized by the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 4. And we're going to have much more opportunity in coming weeks to talk about the apostles and their importance and how we relate to them. But here is the foundation of the apostles. They are apostles because they were chosen by Jesus under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They are apostles because the Holy Spirit led Jesus to choose them. And the truth is that as we read through the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is sometimes going to be very visible in a way. He's going to be up front. His name will be mentioned quite a bit. Other times we won't hear about the Holy Spirit much. But the truth is he's always there. And Luke wants us to realize that he's always there empowering the apostles. And the other place we see the Holy Spirit in this passage is in verse 5, where Jesus says, "For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." It wasn't just that the Holy Spirit chose the apostles or helped Jesus choose them. It wasn't just that he was the head coach who drafted the apostles. But the Holy Spirit is the ongoing power behind everything righteous that they did. Everything good that the apostles were able to do, they were able to do because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4, if you would. "While staying with them, Jesus ordered the apostles to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." Promise of the Father is a code word for the Holy Spirit. It's almost like he's treating them like a dog. "Sit. Stay. Don't go anywhere. You're not ready." These men were not ready. They were not natural leaders. They were not natural preachers. They needed the Holy Spirit. And don't be deceived by how powerful the apostles are in the book of Acts. Don't be deceived by the greatness of their sermons or by their ability to do miracles. Don't be deceived because without the Holy Spirit, they could be nothing. They could do absolutely nothing. We are to understand as we read about these amazing men, but they're not amazing at all. That is the Holy Spirit that did it all through them. And by way of application, then we understand that not just are the apostles all about the Holy Spirit, not just his Acts all about the Holy Spirit, but the church, our church, is all about the Holy Spirit. And from that truth, that we are all about the Holy Spirit, I want to draw 3 points of application. In all of our ministry, everything we try to do for the sake of Jesus, all our exertion, we are absolutely nothing without the Holy Spirit. And if we believe that, we must be a humble church. We ought to be a humble church. That when we are able to do something good, when, for whatever reason, somebody listens to a sermon and obeys the Word of God, when a Sunday school lesson is actually learned and somebody remembers it 2 weeks from tonight, it's only because the Holy Spirit helped us. We must be a humble people. Secondly, we should learn to pray the same prayer that Moses prayed when he said to God, "If you will not go with us, don't send us." If you won't go with us, don't send us. We should be unwilling to go anywhere without the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, along with that, a church that believes the Holy Spirit is the only true power is a church that prays. A church that believes that we can do and to be nothing without the Holy Spirit is a church that is marked by prayer. And the fact, and this isn't just from the past couple of months, but as long as I've been a pastor, the fact that it's easy to empty a Reformed Presbyterian church by calling a prayer meeting shows us that we don't really fully believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't really believe in our need. We don't understand it. We don't really believe that we need and we are desperate in our need for the Holy Spirit. Individually and corporately, we must be a people of prayer. And how much you pray is a mark of how much you believe you need the Holy Spirit. How much you understand your need and your desperation. So we could name this book the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But there's one better name, slightly better, maybe better. That is the Acts of Jesus Christ. Because this book is all about Jesus. And let's go back and see what Luke tells us in these verses one more time. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. He began that whole book of Luke. All that time we spent in the book of Luke, 2.5 years of preaching and listening to sermons, that was just the beginning of what Jesus was doing. It wasn't the full story of Jesus. It was only the beginning. And he goes on in each of these verses and shows what Jesus is continuing to do. Verse 2, we see that Jesus continues to be the teacher of the apostles. Jesus, as even after he ascended, continued to teach the apostles, either by direct revelation or through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In verse 3, we see that Jesus is the prophet whose message continues to be preached. He taught to them about the kingdom of God. And that becomes their message as well. In verse 4, we see that Jesus is still in charge of the church. That even as he ascends to heaven, he reigns over the church and he controls the apostles. And he is to be understood as the king. And then in verse 5, we see that Jesus, along with the Father, sends the Spirit to baptize the apostles and to give them power. The truth is that though we will not see him again until Paul is converted on the road to Damascus, and though we will not see him in the book of Acts in his body, this book is all about Jesus. We are to understand Acts as the continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he didn't stop when he went to heaven, but he is right now reigning over the battlefield, reigning over all of his kingdom and working first through the apostles, but now through us, now through the church in the world. And I want to be clear, I'm not trying to make a distinction necessarily between the importance of the Holy Spirit and the importance of Jesus. This book is all about the Holy Spirit, and it's all about Jesus as well. But the role of the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible is never to draw attention to himself. When the Holy Spirit really works, he's always pointing people to Jesus Christ. He's always leading people to Jesus and not to himself. And so this book, we can rightly say, is all about Jesus. And that is how we are to read it, as events of history, all about the church, all about the Spirit. But ultimately, we are to see the hands of Jesus Christ moving in history, moving through these men and these women to build a church, to take over the world and to change it for his glory. And if we do this, if we are able to see this book is all about Jesus, it will help us to see the church the right way. Because if the book of Acts is all about Jesus, if the book of Acts is what Jesus does, then the church is all about Jesus. And then the church is to be seen as what Jesus does. The church is the work of Jesus Christ, not just worldwide, but here. Whatever good happens in this church, it is to be attributed to Jesus Christ. Whatever good that happens, whatever times we are able to encourage others or witness, lead people to Christ, baptize babies, whatever we are able to do that's good, Jesus is doing it. This is the work of Jesus Christ. We are to not be able to separate the church and Jesus. And there are some people that will say, I am devoted to Jesus Christ, but I'm not devoted to the church. And that makes no sense biblically. For somebody to say, I follow Jesus, but not to be totally devoted to the church, and not just the worldwide church, but their local church family, to be devoted to it. For somebody to say, I love Jesus, but I don't really go to church, that just doesn't work biblically. Because Jesus is connected to His church. And if we say, we love Jesus, I love Jesus, it's really easy to say that. But the way we put feet on that is by loving the church. It's very easy to sit around with our Bible in our laps, in our homes, and say, I love Jesus, and to pray to Him. But the way we really love Jesus is by loving the people that are sitting next to you and behind you this morning. This is the body of Jesus Christ. This is what He's doing. And if you say you love Jesus, love His people. Treat His people like they are connected to Jesus Christ. So hopefully, having heard from just these first five verses, we are prepared to come to the book of Acts rightly. This is a book of history. This is not mere legend. This is not mere myth. But it really happened, and that's important. We are to understand the role of the apostles. And then behind them, the role of the Holy Spirit. And then behind Him, the role of Jesus Christ. And if we learn to read the book of Acts that way, we will rejoice and we will grow in faith and in usefulness to Jesus. Let's stand to pray together. Lord, we do thank You for Luke, for giving him all the contacts, the interviews, and the experiences necessary to write this book of history. We thank You for the apostles, for how You used them and prepared them and what they were able to accomplish. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who changes common men so that they can change the world. And we thank You for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who right now continues to work, continues to act, to do things in this world. Lord, we need the eyes of faith to see this. We need the eyes of faith to see Your hands working all around us. Lord, help us to love You by loving each other. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 48, selection C.